Tonight, as we go forward in Psalms, we've had a couple studies so far. We're getting our traction in this book. 150 Psalms, and that's a lot. And they encompass a thousand-year period from the time of Moses to the return from the exile of the Jews coming back from Babylon. They cover all the human experiences. Some of them are prayers. Some of them are like poems. Some are songs. Some are meditations. So we get a huge variety. But as we come to Psalm chapter 8 tonight, where we're going to be picking it up, we are in that first book of the Psalms, which are Psalms 1 through 41. And all these songs are attributed to the great King David. So we know they're written about 1000 BC through these eyes and the heart of this man who had a heart for God. God said he had a heart for the Lord. We also know that David's life was filled with all kinds of testings, triumphs, trials, tribulations, and tragedy. He's all the above. He got it all. And so as we've been going through the early part of this first book of the Psalms, we see a lot of conflict. We see war, enemies, all that kind of stuff that maybe we don't live in a war zone, but we can relate to it going to work in Orange County or Southern California, that the human conflict's always there one way or another between family, friends, neighbors, adversaries, co-workers, and it just goes on. So with that in mind, we come to Psalm 8, and Psalm 8, and I mentioned when we began the Psalms, when we get to a psalm that has New Testament pull, in other words, a psalm that's quoted in the New Testament directly or implied, we want to grab onto that. And Psalm 8 is one of those psalms. Psalm 8, if it was not quoted in the New Testament, is still a very strong psalm. It stands on its own. It's a short one, but it's quoted twice in the New Testament, once by Jesus and once in the book of Hebrews. So we start out tonight with this important Psalm 8. We'll spend maybe a little more time on this one than we normally would with the psalm because it has that kind of importance. And I said, we're going to really focus on the psalms that are quoting about Jesus or by Jesus and or the New Testament writers. So Psalm 8 says this, to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Because of your enemies, you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So this psalm really in this context is just it's a song of praise. And remember, David's the shepherd boy as a teenager out there with his father's sheep, looking at the stars, fighting lions and bears, protecting the flock. And he thought about a lot of things. And when you have a graveyard shift job, taking care of the animals in the open field, you can have reflective time. And we see this in David's Psalms. He thinks a lot. He's a thinker. Not so much, I could say, a deep thinker, like a theological deep thinker, but more just like really meditative and reflective on the beauty and the good things of the Lord. So, oh Lord, how excellent is your name, twice, just carries the psalm, thinking about God over creation. He talks about day four of creation, the sun, the moon, and the stars. He talks about the fish and the birds. That's day five. The animal kingdom, day six, the mammals, insects, all that. He's just dialed in and he's praising the Lord. And we'll come back to that in one of our applications. But it is prophetic. And we know in the New Testament, we're told by the Holy Spirit that David was a prophet. So he was a king, but he was a prophet. And so here there is prophecy pointing to the New Testament and Jesus. And what we see here is in verse 2, with that context, this phrase, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've ordained strength. If you just read this psalm, you're a little bit thrown off because he's saying, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. And then all of a sudden, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've ordained strength. That's an interesting phrase, right? Like if you think of newborn babies, we have a brand new grandbaby there in Vero Beach, little Louise, and she's gorgeous and she radiates the room wherever people take her, like we think about all of our grandkids. And there's like a reference to her. We've got all kinds of grandkids that are in the toddler age range. We've got another grandbaby on the way in summertime. I'll be 9. And so when you think, when you're hanging out with the grandkids, and we had some of them over the other day, the West Coast grandkids, and you know, just their worldview and how they treat things and how they laugh and run around. And Velzy, and you know, Velzy, our grandson who's 5, he came to the door, he's talking about the other grandfather, Danny Bradley, who's, you know, a surfer, and birds of a feather flock together. And so we're tight with the Bradleys, and Velzy's like, oh, Grandpa Bradley said, come over, I'm gonna tell you a secret. And he blew in Velzy's ear, like, you know, and it got him, you know, he got him good. That's like, by the way, if you're not a grandparent, that's what grandparents do. So I said, oh, we're always competitive with the other grandparents. I'm like, oh, I cannot do Danny Bradley for sure, man. So I said, hey, Velzy, come here. I got dog jaw. You know, I got dog jaw. And he's like, oh, dog jaw. I'm like, yeah, dog jaw. Like, feel my jaw. And he's like, okay. And he comes over. He's a 5-year-old. And he's mischievous. Velzy's got all. And I did the dog jaw. So I'm going to back off from the mic so you can see what it is. Like, oh, so I'm like, feel my jaw. I was like, ha! Okay, that's dog jaw. I learned that from the pro surfer Jimmy Hogan back in the 80s. It works on everybody. They associate dog and jaw, and then you do the little bite, and they jump every time. And Bon Bon, who's 2, he was so startled, he went to his mom. He's like, Grandpa's a raging dog, you know? It was epic. And then Velzy, the rest of the day, is like, Grandpa, I got dog jaw. I go, go use it on all your friends at homeschooling, right? But just, you know, I had a brand new, I found a soft top surfboard for him. Someone had put it to the curbside for a big item pickup. I was like, look at this, a soft top, you know, and I grabbed that and gave it to Velzy. So he learned dog jaw and got a surfboard in the same day on Monday, right? But the kids are running around, and they're just, their worldview, it's joyful. They're happy. The little kids are happy. There's like a purity there, especially when you come from households that are godly, which they do. So there is something special about children, right? Jesus said, unless you become like a child, you can by no means inherit the kingdom of God. He said, let little children come to me. And so with this in mind, we see this psalm where David's talking about creation and the birds and the fish and the stars. And he talks about you've ordained praise out of the mouth of children. There's something so beautiful about the simplicity and joy of childlike wonder that we see when the grandkids come over. Or when you're raising your kids, you don't see it as much because you're just grinding. But when you're a grandparent, you see it more because you're not there all the time. Or in our children's ministry, when some of the nights when the kids are singing praise, and you just, for all you children's ministry teachers, you see it, and you're partaking in something eternal and impacting for eternity. Well, this verse is quoted by Jesus. The day, it would seem it's the day after he came into Jerusalem on the triumphant entry, Palm Sunday, it would seem it's the day after, where he went back to the temple, and there he was healing the blind and the lame, and he was performing wonderful miracles right there, in the temple with his enemies, the religious leaders against him. And we read that the religious leaders were indignant against Jesus. They were so upset, they're indignant. They were just filled with wrath. And the kids were singing, Hosanna, Hosanna. They were repeating what had been said by the multitude just before that. So they're running around the temple singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, the praise of kids, like Velzy with a soft top surfboard teaching someone dog draw. But it's for the praise of the Lord. And they're praising the Lord. And the miracles have happened. Jesus has done supernatural miracles in that context there in Matthew's gospel. And the kids are praising him. See, he did those miracles and the people rejected him. They're going to say in 6 days, we'll not have this man rule over us. Crucify him, crucify him. But the kids are praising him. And in that beautiful moment there in Jerusalem on the countdown to Passover and Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, and rising from the grave for our hope and justification, in that final story of the greatest story ever told, there's a moment there in the temple, not driving out the money changers, there's a different moment, where the kids are singing Hosanna as he has performed miracles to confirm he's the Messiah of Israel and the Son of God of the universe. Isn't that glorious? And it comes from this psalm. It's this verse right here. Now, when David spoke to us 1,000 years before, how could he have known how it would apply to my Lord? As he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You know, so how could David have known? But he prophesied it because he was led by the Spirit. That's how he knew. Because holy men of God spoke in times past when they're moved by the Spirit. And he was Spirit-led when writing this psalm to make this verse pop in there. And Jesus, our Lord and Savior, pulls it the one who fulfills all scriptures and has spoken to us all things in these last days. And he fulfills it with kids singing Hosanna, Hosanna, with miracles happening in the temple. A prelude of the glory of the kingdom. Now, the second thing I want to point out about this psalm is found in verse 3, when I consider your heavens. We're going to see this a bit more at David, so I might go in deeper as we get into the psalms on another psalm where he'll say this. But I just love this phrase, when I consider your heavens, God of creation, God of order, God of design, God of origin, God of purpose. But really, we can just say, when I consider, because if you think about the world that we live in and how distracted the world is and how busy the world is, it doesn't matter if you're a 7-year-old with a smartphone or an 80-year-old with a smartphone. Everyone seems to be distracted by smartphones. And there's like the just this distracting element. Like, I had to discipline myself and I hold myself accountable to the less than 15 minutes a day looking at media or social media of any sort, because I am the endless scroller. I am that person. And I give myself a gold medal or a, you know? It's one or the other. If I'm under 15, it's like, golden. Good job, Joe Baran. But if I know I went over 15, it's like, yeah. You can do that again today, because that's what you did on the 23rd. You can do that on the 24th. Yeah, right? So we get so distracted. And I have to literally tell myself twice a day, shut it all down, close my eyes, clear my mind. As I mentioned to you, sometimes I count in Russian, Spanish, or Korean colors, people, pronouns. And I clear my mind, and I just think about this day. What matters? The Lord, my wife, my family, the stewardship of my resources, the fruit of the ministry, worship generation, being prepared, being in tune with what's going on with the congregation through prayer, daily Bible study. What's going on? Vision for the quarter, a sense of what the month's going on, special events. Dialed in for the week, the studies I have to edit, calling Sam, follow up with this, get that prayer request out. Like, see, we get so busy that you just, you know, you need that time out. And you need to consider, we need to consider each day the value of the day. And sometimes we're like, what am I doing with this day? How did I get to 2 o'clock? And I haven't even touched the three most important things. I'm not even done with the first one. This day is getting away from me and I'm not going to get it back. And I know these are the three things that God wants me to do today. I got distracted with this. I got out of my lane over there. See, consider is to be reflective. It's to think about things. And when I consider, I don't just consider what my day is like, the template, and staying on point. I'm considering why my day is this day. Where did this day come from? It came from the Lord. Who owns the day? The Lord. Give us this day our daily bread. Who's supplying this day? The Lord. What's the purpose of this day? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Who gets the glory? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The Lord's. I remind myself twice a day, in the morning, in the afternoon, or evening. Just, I want to feel like this day was redeemed, because Paul tells us to redeem the day. So considering things and contemplating things is a really good idea. In the busyness of your life, our lives, is to make time to just take that time out. Or they say in sports, a TV timeout. It's a longer one. Just that time out to step back and just reboot the day and think about, do we need to pivot on this? Do we need to make this adjustment? Or am I right where I need to be? That's how we need to be. See, I got a text from Jeremy Foster last night, Pastor Jeremy. He was in town briefly, and he texted, hey, can you get together, all the families here, can you get together tomorrow at 10:45? Someone says 10:45, that means they have a tight window, by the way, right? 10:45 is a tight window. And I thought, it's not, you know, we had a long day yesterday at the grandkids. My back's been in pain. I'm fighting a cold, as you can tell by the sound of my voice. I got to be ready for tonight. I feel like I'm a little bit on my heels on this week. I feel like I'm a little bit on my heels, even though I'm proactive. I feel like I'm, you know, the battle's on for Easter week, if you know what I mean. I'm like, oh, I don't know. Like, maybe Jeremy, I wonder if Wednesday and Thursday is available. So I go back and look at the text. It's now or never. See, these are things where you need to consider what's going on. What do we? Okay. Let's think about this. I love Pastor Jeremy. Many of you know Pastor Jeremy. When's the last time I saw Jeremy in person? Probably a year ago. How many days do I have this year? 365. If I live to see them all. How many days do I have a chance to see Jeremy and Cheryl Foster in person with Micah and even their dog? Maybe one in the entire year. So what am I more inclined to regret? That I didn't find a way to make it work? Or I did. And I spent that time with someone I love very much, who was my right-hand man for 15 years in this ministry. They live in Boise. I mean, I had a 6 to 10 and a 10 to 2 plan on the day, and at about 8 o'clock, I just blew it up. Because the Lord, the day belongs to the Lord, so that's why you consider. Like, Lord, Jeremy, this is it, and we can't do this Wednesday, which is more convenient for me. He's gone. He caught a flight at 3 o'clock today, John Wayne, SNA to Boise. Like, it just, this is it. I'm like, okay, I prayed, I thought about it. It's now, we got to do it. We just, today's the day. And they came over for a couple hours, best time ever. See, that's what I mean by considering, to be in tune and to be proactive and to read the day and be sensitive to the Spirit. It's my right-hand man for 15 years, and he wants to come see us. And you know, when you live out of state and you come back to state, your time's booked. You ever notice that? Everyone wants your time. So if someone's seeking time with us, there's a reason for it. And it's just wonderful to hang out with them and talk about WG now as opposed to 2019 when they moved to Boise and where we're at and hear their stories and what they're doing. Talk with Emily about the Air Force Academy and, you know, what she wants to do and how long she's committed to the Air Force. And if you consider the Lord throughout the day, if you consider his will over the day, you'll recognize the pivot points on the day. It's good to have a plan, and then that way you can pivot and adjust the plan. But if you don't have a plan, it's just another day you might be wasting. It's good to have vision. When I consider God's will over my life and the design and the uniqueness of every day, and I consider the opportunities of each day and which ones are of the Lord. We have a plan, but we have to be flexible and adjust. I just love how David, when I consider your heavens, it's just, you're the creator, I'm the created. I meditate on being created every day, my origin, our origin. I meditate on Genesis 1 and 2 pretty much every day. And the Ten Commandments. It's a good thing. So be encouraged. Consider that the Lord's over your day. Consider what he wants to do with the day. Consider that he has a purpose. He knows the hairs on your head. Consider that he's got a purpose in this person walking in your business at 11:35 and how it's going to go. Consider why he's allowed this to go this way. Consider why that's going that way. Consider why it seems like there's oppression over your house. Because you're a pastor and it's Easter week. Get your game on, man. It's a big game week right here, you know? It's just... consider, don't react, be thinking about things, be thinking about the Lord, be thinking about his word, consider. And then we get a third thing here, another application. We have three applications in this passage. In verse 5, when he's talking about man, what is man, verse 4, that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him. Like, what is man in the universe? You know, a trillion galaxies on the planet Earth, the whole universe revolves around planet Earth. It does, because God sent his son here. And he created us in his image. This is the center of the universe, planet Earth. But it's all for Christ and by Christ, and him it's sustained and held together. And he's the judge of it all. So David says, you know, I just even think about, like, what's man? He's looking at all these stars. I'm like, why do you even made us lower than the angels? And you've crowned him with glory and honor, thinking of the human race. Now, this psalm is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. There in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 2, the Holy Spirit guides the author and pulls this text to prove that Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, one of the things that the author of the book of Hebrews is doing early on in the book is showing the supremacy of Christ over everything that ever came before him. He says, the book starts out with God, who spoke in times past to the fathers in various ways, has now spoken to us definitively, absolutely, through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Logos. He's the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the full revelation of God to us. And this verse is quoted, this is interesting, by the Holy Spirit in the book of Hebrews to show that Jesus was, he made himself lower than the angels. Because he, you know, as the song says, you came from heaven to earth to show the way from the earth to the cross, to the cross. You know, like that 80s Maranatha song. Well, that's what he did. And he made himself lower than the angels. See, the angels worship Jesus. They worship Jesus. But he humbled himself and came in the form of a man and took the form of a servant and did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on the cross. He died the death of capital punishment for our sins, the humiliation of that. That's what he did. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we could be saved through faith in him. So he made himself lower than the angels. And that's how this verse is quoted, that Jesus made himself lower. Son of man, and it says son of man. Of course, son of man is a title for the Messiah in the Old Testament, as understood by the rabbis, and in the New Testament. Jesus is both the son of man and the son of God. He came in the form of man. That title is ascribed to him. It's a messianic title. So here's the interesting thing before we move on to Psalm 8 that gets my attention. How this verse is quoted and interpreted in the book of Hebrews. It's fascinating because Adam was ahead of our race and was over everything. That's Genesis 1 and 2. Full dominion, had his wife, naked, unashamed. They had stewardship. They tended the garden. They were in fellowship with God. And they had choice, self-determination, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When they sin and sin entered the universe, thus entropy entered the universe and all die, the universe is dying even as it's expanding, that was forfeited. That dominion was forfeited to some degree, and now he submitted to Satan on behalf of all of us. That's why we're told that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one and that we've been taken captive to do his will, the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, little g. So it was forfeited. So when Jesus comes, he redeems us back to, he redeems it back. That's why in Revelation 5, there's a right to judge the world of its sins. There's a scroll, and John's weeping because no one's worthy to take the scroll except Jesus the Lamb. Jesus comes and takes the scroll because he restores what was lost in the first Adam. In the first Adam, all sin and die, but in the second Adam, all are made alive. And as death entered once through one man, life enters to others, to the other Adam, the second Adam, Christ. So he made himself lower than the angels for the purpose of redeeming us to glory, where, by the way, it would seem we're greater than angels. And I did the whole study. I mentioned it was a point on the topic just Saturday ago about the angels. But the Bible tells us that believers will judge angels in eternity. Jesus said they're neither given in marriage in heaven, but they are like the angels. So Jesus came down and took this lowest form below the angels to redeem fallen humanity under the consequences of Adam and redeem us back to the Father as the second Adam. And he's exalted now above all that, and that we are exalted with him. It's not yet revealed what we'll be like, but when he comes in his glory, we will be in that glory. That's what we're told by the Holy Spirit. All here in Psalm 8. So Jesus directly quotes by the mouth of babes for the praise for him in the temple that day before he's going to go to the cross in just a matter of days, less than a week. And here the Holy Spirit quotes this one, that where this is what the Son of Man, this is what man was like before the fall, but it was lost. But Jesus came, the servant of all, to redeem it and restore it. And he's got the title deed and the restoration in Revelation 5, and is fully restored in the new heaven and the new earth. And we're there with him in glory. We call that a happy ending, by the way, just in case you don't know what a happy ending looks like. That's a happy ending. And who even knows what glory is on the other side? We're all going to know soon enough, though. Okay, now we read on in Psalm 9. Psalm 9, I'll read the whole psalm. There's just a little thought here on this one. To the chief musician, to the tune of Death of a Son, a psalm of David. Now, of course, David lost a son, the son with Bathsheba, the son that was a result of his adultery against his friend. Could be the background to it. We don't know. He says this, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You've rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you who have destroyed cities, even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, who lift me up from the gates of death. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of your praise in the gates of the daughters of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation. So there's a sowing and reaping with the meditation. Verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, and do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. As we mentioned last week, David had all kinds of conflict with surrounding Gentile nations, whether it was the Amalekites or the Moabites or Philistines, Syrians. Perpetually, David had enemies all around him, just like Israel does to this day. And the Lord was with him in all those battles as the great king, and he saw the Lord's victory. But these nations worshiped other gods, so you can see his perspective. Like, he had a biblical worldview, they had an unbiblical worldview, and they're trying to kill him and wipe him out. And so we see that type of sense in this prayer of just, Lord, how long before you set all this stuff right? That sense of injustice and unfairness. But he said this in verse 4, for you have maintained my right and my cause. And I like that. That just reminds us that the Lord's got our back. David knew with a heart for God that the Lord's got your back. He has maintained my cause. When his father-in-law Saul was trying to kill him, throwing the spear at him, attacking him, when people slandered him and all these things that came against him, when people gave injustices toward him, all the things that we read about in Samuel and the record of David's life and Kings, just so many things went wrong to him that were unfair or unjust. And yet, here he says, you have maintained my cause. It's a reminder to us. We saw last week the thing about, like, vicious enemies. It's just a reminder to us that God will maintain our cause. Before we move on, I just want to remind you, God will maintain your cause. When someone has taken something from you unjustly, God knows that, and he'll maintain your cause. When someone has slandered you and tried to malign you, God will maintain your cause. When you've been given the worst news possible, of maybe a loss of wealth or a loss of health and loss of life, God will maintain your cause. It really implies justice from the Lord looking out for you. And the beauty of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ and being a disciple is we know that he's always got our back. He's got your back. Just don't forget that. He'll maintain your cause. Pastor Chuck Smith at Big Calvary used to always say that, like, hey, you can avenge yourself, it might work, but it's better to let God avenge you. He'll maintain your cause. It's better to let the Lord maintain your cause. And we don't need to rejoice when things go wrong for people who try to destroy us. There's no joy in that. There really isn't. When I thought about how I could get back at people in the middle of the night when my mind was tormented, a few years back, particularly with some those things I talked about last week, as a coach, and all these accusations came against me. I didn't even know what they were, who they're from, and yet I'm having to defend myself, and it was terrible. And so, you lay in bed, and you're like, I could totally get these people this way. Like, this is how I could do it. I'm like, do not think like that. You don't want to come in the pulpit thinking how you can pay people back for how they've wronged you. No one wants a pastor. Can we agree? No one wants a pastor in the pulpit who's up at 2 at night plotting how to get back at people who did them wrong. That's not a good look, right? It's not a good look for you. The Holy Spirit doesn't honor that, so it's not good for the teaching. It's just not good for the day of the Lord. It's bad, bad, bad. If anyone's got to work through forgiving people, it's got to be the lead pastor, right? Right? And his wife and everybody else. Like, yeah, it's just the way it is. But I told you this. About 5 years ago when all this was going on, I was listening to a Pastor Chuck study, and he talked about being so enraged against people that he couldn't sleep, and he's up in the middle of the night plotting how to get back at him. And I was like, oh, I was like, well, I guess it's a natural thing. It's a human thing. I was like, oh, Pastor Chuck, how could you? And I'm looking in the mirror like, how could you? I had some good plans too. But then everything's surveillance anyway. So don't ever think about getting even, because you can't get away with anything in 2024. So forget that idea. But anyways, just know the Lord maintains your cause. Yes and amen. Let him maintain your cause. And if an injustice happens from here to eternity and you never get it set straight in time, how much more of a reward do you have in the day of the Lord in eternity? That's just equity for eternity. If you got robbed of something in time that was never made straight in time, just think how much more the reward is multiplied in eternity, where there's perfect justice. So he'll maintain your cause. It's good to be reminded of that. Now we read Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord, and why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecute the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boast of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above and out of his sight. As for all of his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing, deceit, and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches. He lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, and you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Well, this is definitely a beautiful prayer or song for deliverance from injustices, right? You can just really feel the injustices. So the woman that's been maligned at work with sexism against her, less pay than what she should be paid for a service, better than the man next to her who is the boss's son and gets more. Ladies, we've all seen that movie, that show. There's all kinds of injustices against women in the workplace, sexism, let alone racism, right? Like the racism against all people of all ethnicities. See, there's no ethnicity that you can be that you don't have racism against you. It's just not possible. We all have opinions based upon our race. So racism is something that's at play, no matter how much people want to make it seem like that certain people aren't racist. We have dispositions. And in my own life, I've watched the Lord just peel away layers of, I wouldn't say always necessarily racism, but maybe prejudgment, which is racism. Like, I'll never forget when we moved to Orange County, being an American and my dad serving the Marine Corps, Korea War, Vietnam War, and all that, and all the terrorist acts that happened in the 80s against the U.S. Marines and Lebanon and stuff like that, you know, like, I definitely had a predisposition to be racist against Arabic people groups. And when I came up to Orange County from San Diego County, there were two types of people in San Diego County when I was growing up, white people and Chicanos. And we did well together. We all got along. That's the way it was in Carlsbad in the 70s. But I came up here, it's like, you know, the cultures are different, right? They're not as friendly. They're just not. Every culture is different. You know, I watch TV shows from all over the world, and I learn a lot about the cultures. I speak some Russian. I watch at least 100 Russian shows and movies. You understand people. People judge America by the TV shows they watch in their countries. And that's how they learn English, too, by the way. No, you know, and then after 9/11, it was just like, but here's the beautiful thing that God did in my life. He had Happy Bushra in my life. Happy Bushra, Daniel knows Happy. He's Egyptian. They're Coptic Christians. And when 9/11 happened, every Arab in America essentially was judged and thrown under the bus, including Happy Bushra, who had nothing to do with it. In fact, he would have been oppressed if he was in Egypt. His parents fled Egypt for safety from Muslim persecutors. So the Lord really used those first couple of years in Orange County, like, listen, I died for these people. I love these people. And of course, the legacy of our ministry is we've poured lots of money in Middle Eastern ministries. You know, Jeremy Camp's ministry, speaking a lot of them before, Lebanon, Danny Barger, all that they do, all over Bahrain, all stuff. You know, the borders get blended there, right? So we have things that go on behind borders. You don't even know what country and it's happening. It's relief and the gospel and all that kind of stuff. Not to mention the shoeboxes with Franklin Graham and Operation Christmas Child, where they go. It's a beautiful thing. See, the longer you live, the more these isms that work against you need to be flushed out and washed out. That's what should be happening. It should just be washing out. Yeah, they should be. Yeah, we just got to let God, you know, wash it out, make us better when those injustices happen. So I am talking about the isms like sexism and racism and all that kind of stuff. And people hurt other people. And people hurt you. Pastor Chuck saying this study, goes like, you know, some people just don't like you. They don't like you not because you're a woman or a man or you're rich or you're poor or you're large or you're small or whatever. They just don't like you. You know, he goes, some people just don't like me at all for no reason. They just don't like me. That's just the way it works. And that's how it is. So we look at verse 17. Lord, you've heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. And he's talking about people who come through the oppression and the injustices. So here's the thing that we got to do is we got to let God work in our heart when we've been oppressed and we've suffered injustices. So what's he going to do with our heart? How is he going to work in our heart? He's going to work in our heart by making us more like Jesus. That's how it's going to work. He's going to make us more like Jesus. Any heart that's prepared by the Lord, what's going to be the end game of that heart? A tender heart, a loving heart, a forgiving heart, a gracious heart, a merciful heart. That's a Jesus heart. So injustices that come against you in any shape or form, like Psalm 10 is describing, where it just seems like the wicked, you know, they oppress and they seem to get away with everything, don't they, sometimes? Like, how do they get away with this stuff, right? They just do. And don't lose sleep over it, and don't waste your time blogging about it. They just do. So it's not what they're doing that's an injustice that matters as a whole, is how you shape it and form it and perceive it. And that's where we come back to Romans 8, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We have to let isms against us and injustices against us make us closer to Jesus and more like Jesus. That's what needs to happen. If God's preparing our heart, we're going to be more like Jesus. And he's not just preparing our heart to bring us through a difficult injustice, but he's preparing our heart to make us more like Jesus for a better planet Earth, and ultimately to make us more useful in eternity. See, here's the thing I really think about in my 60s. I know God's been working on my heart my entire lifetime. And just peeling back, it's like dross. He turns it up, scoops the dross, turns it up, a little more dross, just every human experience. And it's going to be this way till the day of the Lord. And I realize everything I let him turn the heat up on and get the dross off, he's making me better for eternity. Because once I get to eternity, he doesn't turn the dross up anymore. He can't prepare your heart anymore. Well, it would be implied by the scriptures. Maybe there's things that he does on another level in the next dimension, but he holds us accountable for what we let him do on this level and this dimension in our hearts. We are who we are on the day of the Lord, and there's no coming back for a redo. That's why it's so important. If David says, Lord, prepare the heart, that we let him prepare the heart. Not just for our own benefit when we look in the mirror, not just for the benefit that we go out with the people and the timeline we live in, but for the benefit of who we are when we get to eternity. It's like I say, it's all a test. And, you know, working with Olympic athletes, they train so hard at the highest level for 4 years or more, but for each Olympic, they sacrifice so much to be prepared for that moment to rise to the occasion. And in the heat of battle, they can't go back and redo their preparation from 2 years prior. Either they got up at 4 a.m. and did these things, or they did not. And that's how it is with eternity. Everything here is to prepare us for who we're going to be in the next dimension. And so we want to let the Lord prepare our heart. Let him do that work. Let him prepare our heart to the benefit of our soul in time, to the benefit of humanity in our timeline, and for useful service and reward and function in eternity in the next dimension. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? But we're told to guard the matters of the heart. And so all these things that work against you, you let it work for good in you to make your heart softer and more like Jesus. We're going to win. We're going to always win. You can always come out on top if you let the Lord transform your heart to be more like Jesus. We pray, oh, Lord, give me your heart, Lord, for these people, right? We pray that. Lord, give me your heart for this people group. Give me your heart for this situation. Give me your... That's how we need to be. When someone's persecuting us at work, we're like, oh, Lord, give me your heart for this person. Help me to forgive them the way you... Help me to know you died for them. Like, give me your heart. That's how we want to be. See, David had the heart after God. And that's the heart we want. And so we read this phrase in verse 17. You have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. So we say, Lord, we'll be part of the solution when we let the Lord prepare our heart and not worry so much about what's been unjust against us, but what we're letting the Lord do in and through us as we let him shape and mold our heart. Yes, and amen.